Our reading is from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 to chapter 5, verse 10. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek.
Our subject this evening is help. And the word we find in verse 16 of that reading, which I hope you'll keep in front of you, is a word that speaks of critical assistance that meets an urgent situation, delivering very needed aid, help. It's used in other places in the context of battle as a cry goes up for reinforcements. Think of the quick reaction force waiting, rifles loaded, armor-plated jackets on, alert for the first call. It's used of nautical vessels, ships needing ropes to hold them together during battering received in a storm. And our author has in mind the life of the Christian as he or she journeys to the future world that God has prepared. Here is our key verse for this evening then, verse 16 of chapter 4. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. May I say, it is the greatest privilege and most profound joy for the Christian that he or she, you or I, have one in heaven who is able to sympathize with us, who is qualified to help us, and who is prepared to come to our aid. We have a friend, if you like, on the other side. We have a man, if you like, on the inside. We have a family member at the throne of God himself. And my desire this evening is that each and every one of us in this building and everybody listening at home should have a deep personal appreciation of and experience of being able to draw near to the throne of grace to receive mercy and help in our time of need. May I say that without this, we will never make it to the end in the Christian life. Now, last week we were considering that future world. And that's exactly how these verses fits in to this letter. God has provided a final word in Jesus concerning a finished work on the cross that guarantees a future world. But we saw last week that the people of the Old Testament again and again and again failed to enter that future world that God had promised because of disobedience, because of unbelief, because of suffering and sin, they failed to make it. And I guess you and I could be forgiven at the end of last week. I don't know how you felt at the end of last week, thinking, will I ever make it? I was trained by a man called Company Sergeant Major Layden at Sandhurst. The directing staff at Sandhurst are handpicked. They are the cream of the British Army. And CSM Layden was one of the toughest men and one of the most impressive men I've ever met. He was Scottish and he was in the Scots Guards. And there was a guy in my little group on the course who was wanting to join the Scots Guards, who was clearly never going to make the grade. And CSM Layden didn't want him to make the grade because he didn't want him as an officer in his regiment. He used to come out on parade. You wouldn't be allowed to do this now, I don't suppose. But he used to come out on parade regularly and say, Mr. Jameson, you'll never make it into my regiment. You'll never make it. You're not going to get into my regiment as an officer. We're too good for you, Mr. Jameson. Forgive the Scottish. Anyway, one day, my dear friend decided he wasn't going to join the Scots Guards. That day, CSM Layden actually danced onto the parade ground. I told you so! I told you so! Absolutely full of delight. Anyway, it's shocking, isn't it? But anyway, that's how it was. But you could have come to the end of last week and said, I'm never going to make it. The exhortation was take care. The exhortation was fear. The exhortation was strive so that you do not fail to enter. And you come to the end of the week and you think, well, they didn't enter. The people of the Old Testament, what's different about me? Well, what extraordinary personal help this will be to every single one of us who calls ourselves Christians. And may I say, if you're listening or you've joined us this evening, I've already met somebody who's joined us this evening, it's their first time in church. If this is you for the first time, we are so, so glad you're here. Thank you for coming. Thank you for joining us online. But may I say, this is the most glorious privilege of the Christian life that we have somebody on the throne of heaven who calls us brother, sister, friend, who is on our side. And I have to say, I don't know how people live life without it. So 2 points, very simple. Bulk of the time on the first point, so if you're worried about that sort of thing, don't panic. First, hold fast your confession. There is one who is willing to help. And here we're going to see that there is a throne of grace and that on that throne in heaven, there is one who sympathizes with us. And the key point here is that we do not shift from our deep personal assurance as Christians that Jesus Christ is fully qualified and enthroned and he wants to help us. Just have a look at verses 14 and 15. I'm going to read them slowly. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, in a sense, those two verses are a summary of everything we've got to this far in the letter. It's really helpful. All through chapters 1 and 2 of the letter, we were reminded of the position of Jesus, God's royal son, the eternal sovereign, the all-powerful Lord, the perfectly qualified high priest, the everlasting king who has conquered death, risen from the grave, and is now ascended and enthroned with God in heaven. But here you'll notice the author uses very particular words. Did you see it there in verse 14? We have a high priest who has passed through the heavens. And I think this very particularly addresses the readers of this letter who, in finding the trials of following Jesus difficult, were in danger of turning away from Jesus by seeking either religious or inferior supernatural help. This is going to be unpacked for us in the weeks that follow. But if you've been here in the last weeks, you will have noticed the talk of angels. And it seems likely to me that having encountered many of the difficulties of following the Lord Jesus, the battle with sin, the shame that inevitably you get from following the crucified Jesus who people hate, the suffering with being a full-blooded follower of Jesus, the original readers were beginning to seek help in their life from any number of alternative sources, mainly Jewish, even angelic powers, as if these guys were giving me a bit of a kind of a prop me up, a leg up, to make it through. And so you see what our author says here. Since we have a great high priest who has actually passed through the heavens, he's already there. He is now enthroned, eternal, all-powerful, royal Son of the everlasting Creator God, in the very presence of God himself. So consider Jesus for a moment. I mean, his life on earth was spectacular enough. His death and resurrection makes him absolutely unique of all the religious figures, all figures through all time. But he is now ascended and enthroned, and King Jesus has passed through the heavens into the very presence of God as friend and brother on our side. And so now consider the possible resources that you might call upon in a time of great and urgent need. The kind of rather inadequate secondary sources that you might have hit. Suddenly they begin to look really very inferior. It's like going back to the abacus when you've got a computer. Or opting for a, I don't know, Nokia phone when you've got an iPhone or something like that. Mother Mary or St. Christopher or some religious equivalent of a good luck charm, or Mother Church, or some special experience to bring me nearer to God. When we've already got the Lord Jesus, who has passed through the heavens, why would you do that? But then the author wants to stress for us in these verses, not only that Jesus has passed through the heavens, but also that he is able to sympathize. Did you notice that in verse 15? Just look at it again. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. I don't know what your workplace is like. I've just been talking to somebody who's just started work in London. You know, when I was in the workplace, you know, I knew that the commanding officer could help me. But would I approach him on a kind of daily basis for help? No, I certainly would not. I had no assurance of his sympathy towards me. And I wanted to be able to appear to deal with things myself. I mean, if I was coming up to him every day and asking him for help in everything, he would think I was a complete waster. The word sympathize here has to do with the deepest empathy and concern. It's actually used elsewhere of a mother who cares for her children, or of a brother who comes to the aid of his sibling. Think of your mum. Or if that doesn't help in the empathy stakes, think of your gran. I mean, I think of my own mother. She's besotted with her grandchildren, and you dare to point out one tiny thing about any one of her children, grandchildren, you'll get a long lecture on how wonderful they are in 850 other areas, even if you happen to know completely the opposite. We have one in heaven who sympathizes with, who's on our side, who's backing us, who's for us, and who is eager for us to draw near to him and to keep on drawing near to him. But how is it that the Lord Jesus sympathizes with little me and little you? Well, verse 15, he's been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And as you can imagine, that has been the subject of a great amount of discussion. And I do want to just pause for a moment for us to think about it. In what way was Jesus tempted in every way as we are? Some have got into a real mix-up over this, and some, I fear, have been slightly misled over it. So a moment's thought will show us that it cannot mean that Jesus has been subjected to every temptation to which you and I have been subjected. I mean, Jesus was never an 85-year-old, so he was not tempted in a way that the elderly are tempted. In the last service, we had somebody who's been recently widowed. Never been tempted by like somebody who's been widowed. There was no broadband in Nazareth, surprisingly. Never tempted with internet temptation. So some have suggested that Jesus knows every temptation that you and I face in the sense that he has experienced precisely what we experience. Well, clearly that can't be right. Nor can it mean that Jesus was tempted in the same way as we are tempted by evil or sinful desires that arise out of our own personality, psychological profiles, background influences, and so forth. Things that have impacted us as a result of the distorted nature of our fallen human condition. You know, plenty of the desires that we face, even the desires that have come to feel perfectly natural to us, are quite simply wrong desires that emerge from our own hearts as we fail to resist thoughts and impulses, impressions and imaginations as they've come to us over the years, or that have become part of us as a result of influences in family and surrounding as we're growing up in a broken world. The Lord Jesus, in all his divinity, is completely sinless. So the temptation that he had was as a completely different order, and I want to suggest that he resisted temptation at a far more profound level than you and me. He resists the very invasion from without of Satan's temptation to pervert his being. And he resists this invasion of Satan from the very outset of his life to the very close. Think of him in the wilderness, starving, being tempted. Think of him in the Garden of Gethsemane, approaching the cross, being tempted. He will not allow Satan even a toehold in his life. So that unlike Adam and Eve in the garden and Israel in the wilderness and every single individual who's ever existed since in this planet, the Lord Jesus would not allow Satan even the first inkling of an entry into his life. And therefore, he knows what it's like to battle with Satan. He knows what it's like to suffer temptation. He knows what it's like to be tempted and tested to the very point of death. He was tempted by Satan to throw in the towel to the nth degree. And I put it like this: who knows most about torture? The person who at the first sign of the blade yields and tell all, or the person who will not speak even till they're tortured to death? Well, it's obvious. Who knows most about long-distance running? The person who nips off for a Starbucks after the first 300 meters because they're a bit out of breath, or the person who makes it to the end? Or battle, the person who puts up the white flag, or the person who fights to the bitter end? So the point is absolutely not that Jesus faced exactly the same temptation as every single one of us in every regard, or that he himself had any sin within him. It is that he has suffered, assaulted by Satan, harassed by the devil, pursued by evil at every step of his journey, besieged by the enemy. Not one moment of Jesus' life was unimpacted by the endless turmoil with evil, to left and to right, in front and behind, and he did not yield. And that ties with chapter 4, doesn't it, of entering the rest and not giving up and making it to the end, because Jesus did not yield. And so he's able to sympathize, because as you are tempted to yield to sin, to disbelief, to chuck in the towel, it's just such a sweat to take a week off being a Christian. He knows exactly what it's like. We have one in heaven who sympathizes. Now, we haven't got to our key verse, verse 16. But you see, it's all very well having a high priest on the throne who's passed through the heavens who can sympathize. The question is he actually able to do anything about it? We've got a slight military theme tonight. Sorry about that. We won't have it next week. But anyway, it just happens to be the theme this week, running through things. So there's a woman called Helen Parr, whose uncle was killed as a member of Tu Para in the Falklands conflict in the 1980s. And she's written a book called Our Boys. And I think it's the first study of its sort. And she charts the emotional turmoil of the men and women who fought in the Falklands for Tu Para. And taking it through to her husband's, her uncle's own death. I mean, it's very moving reading as she talks about fear and guilt. But then she talks about death. And she says, to a man, as men are dying on the battlefield, they cry for help from their mum. You think, well, that's very touching. And mum certainly wants to help if she knew what was going on, but she doesn't. She's tens of thousands of miles away. But if she was there, she'd be able to do precisely absolutely nothing to help. And so it's a pointless cry. But verse 16 through to chapter 5, verse 10, and in fact now the whole of this next section of the letter into chapter 10 is all about the ability of Jesus to help us. So don't panic if you don't get the nuts and bolts completely this week. I'll do my best. But don't panic if you don't get the nuts and bolts, because this is going to be the theme. He really is not only willing to help, he's also able. He's able to help. So since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize, but one who in every respect had been tempted as we are without sin. Let us therefore with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Now that word confidence is a word that is confident, means confident to speak. He's talking here about prayer. One or two people at the 4 o'clock service at the end said, what does it actually mean to draw near? Draw near with confidence. It is confidence to speak. You find it all the time in Acts and again in 2 Corinthians, people speaking of the Lord Jesus. So confidently come to the throne of grace, that is God's throne, who is full of gracious kindness, and speak to him. Fully assured that the Lord Jesus is there at the throne room and he is willing to help, but also that he's able to help. And what the writer does in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 5 is to lay out the qualifications first of a human high priest and then of the Lord Jesus as high priest. And he mentions the name Melchizedek. Don't worry about Melchizedek. Great name for a boy, by the way, if anybody's, you know, reached that stage. But anyway, don't worry about Melchizedek. Mickey will explain all about it next week. Melchizedek is an eternal priestly figure who crops up out of nowhere in Genesis, early chapters of Genesis. So what he does first is he runs through the qualifications of a human high priest. And the human high priest's job was as a go-between between you and me, or the people of Israel rather, and God. First, he had to be appointed by God, verse 1 of chapter 5. He's chosen from among men. Next, he was able to deal gently because he himself is beset with weakness. But, verse 3, because he's beset with weakness, he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins. And, verse 4, this is not something that somebody can say, well, I think I'm going to be high priest next week. Shove over. No, you had to be chosen by God to do it. Now, all that makes for a fully qualified high priest. It's all very well having a high priest who's able to help. Can they sympathize? Yeah, well, they have to be human. But the problem with this high priest is he's got his own sin. And so he can only go so far. And so in verse 5, he turns to Jesus, who is appointed by God, verses 5 and 6. We see his royal appointment. He quotes Psalm 2 and then Psalm 110, as he did in chapter 1. But in verse 7, he offered up not sacrifices to cover his own sins, but prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears at his point of perfect obedience and sinless suffering. And so he offered up his perfect sinless life. He was tempted as we are, yet without sin. And that perfect life of absolute obedience makes him a perfect high priest, because he can offer a sacrifice for sin that really works. And so, having offered a sacrifice for sin that really works, death is conquered, Jesus rose, and he is now enthroned as an eternal high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, we'll have much more on that in the weeks that follow. But the point is this, that the Lord Jesus is enthroned as one who not only is willing to help, but also able, who has, if you like, opened wide the floodgates of God's grace, who has unblocked the channels of God's mercy, who has freed up the reservoir of God's eternal help. Mercy is not giving somebody something that they rightly deserve. What do you and I rightly deserve from God? How have you treated God in the 20 years of your life so far? What do you deserve from God? Nothing. Mercy is not giving somebody something they rightly deserve. Worse than nothing, the judgment of God is what we rightly deserve. And grace is giving somebody what we don't deserve, undeserved kindness and love and help. So verse 16, let us then with confidence in speech draw near to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And the time of need, well, it has to be, doesn't it? What we were looking at in chapter 4 in terms of the deceitfulness of sin and temptation, the temptation to disbelieve, the temptation to disobedience, the temptation to give up, the temptation to be ashamed of the Lord Jesus, the moment suffering comes along, to throw the towel in the time of need. Draw near. In the crisis, draw near. When you think the ship is going down, draw near. As the battle is joined, draw near. And yet, draw near and go on drawing near. It's present continuous. Because as we heard last week, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. So every day draw near, through the day draw near, because we have in heaven one who has gone through the heavens at the throne of grace, willing to dispense grace to us. What does it look like to draw near? Well, first we need to hold fast to our confession. And that looks like reminding ourselves of who Jesus is. But then drawing near is a matter of confidence in speech. It's talking about prayer. How do you draw near? What does it actually look like on a daily basis? Well, I would encourage you to have a set time each day when you draw near and ask for his help, but also to draw near through the day, regularly in the office, on the tube, in the pub, wherever you happen to be. And I was thinking of the things that we tend to do rather than draw near. To deny my need, I don't need help. The kind of stoic self-sufficiency, I'll be all right. To socialize my need, I'll talk to everybody about it. You know, I'll put it on Facebook, how all the difficulties that I'm facing. To shift my need, well, my small group leader or the vicar or my counselor or whatever it happens to be, they'll deal with my need. But the encouragement here as a first instinct is to draw near to the throne of grace, because there is in heaven one who wants to help us, and one who will help us. What can we expect? we can expect his real help. We don't necessarily expect him to lift whatever the burden is off us, the temptation or whatever, but we can expect his real help. I spoke to a recently widowed woman just an hour ago, and she volunteered, "You know, this has been the most precious thing to me in the last 4 weeks." Sitting in the congregation an hour ago was a couple who lost a baby in childbirth. I know this was the greatest strength and encouragement to them in their hour of need. Speaking personally, my experience regularly when facing issues of great anxiety is that as I draw near to him, he strengthens and helps and enables. But the issues have to do primarily with the everyday battles of ordinary Christian life. And the author assumes that as long as it's called today, we need his help. And so tomorrow morning, it will be today. And Wednesday morning, it will be today. And a month's time, it will be today. And it's not just for the kind of crisis, life crisis, but the regular daily walk with the Lord Jesus, that we draw near to him confidently to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace in our time of need. It is the greatest privilege for the Christian man or woman imaginable, and I hope that it is yours. And without it, we simply won't survive in the Christian walk. Well, allow me to lead us in prayer. We thank you, our Father in heaven, for this glorious reality that on the throne of grace is the Lord Jesus, your eternal Son, who has conquered death, paying for sin, defeating Satan, freeing us from slavery to sin. And we ask that you would help every single one of us in this building and listening at home to have a personal experience of this glorious reality. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.
I want to begin with a few comments, some encouraging comments here. Somebody says, Jesus' temptation, referring to the extreme nature of his temptation, is much more helpful than referring to all the various types of temptation. No matter what my temptations are, I have a high priest who can sympathize because he's been tested even more than me. That's a great comment and help picking up on something that was said. Another person says, I'm so encouraged that Jesus backs us and wants us to come in our weakness to him. And then a question on the back of that, William, could you explain just a bit more about what is the help that he gives us when we come to him?
Well, as a high priest, I think, first of all, mercy. He doesn't give us what we rightly deserve, which is the judgment of God, because he's paid the punishment that our sin deserves. So that means we can actually approach the creator of the universe. But then when you approach the creator of the universe, you have all the creator's sovereign power. Now, the danger is we then take that and think, oh, that means, you know, this particular thing that I'm approaching about is definitely going to be lifted off me, whether it's sickness or something like that. Not necessarily, because God in his sovereignty may not want that for us. But what he will give us is his grace and strength to behave Christianly in the moment in which he has placed us. Mm-hmm. And I really hope you've experienced that. Mm-hmm. I mean, I reckon we should be able to go around the room and talk to every Christian and say, can you give me an instance? I could give you one from just the last 3 weeks. You know, where God, in a remarkable way, has given just tremendous assurance and confidence in a particular, on a particular area. Mm-hmm. And it's been hugely wonderfully helpful. Mm-hmm. Now, it doesn't always come immediately, but I love the way that you got verse 14 before verse 15 and 16. But verse 14 is, hold fast your confession. Now, that's really important. It's not draw near with confidence, kind of out of the blue. It's hold fast your confession. So your confession is that the Lord Jesus is a high priest, unlike any human or any other supernatural assistance there could be. Look at chapters 1 and 2. He's the eternal high priest. He's the royal son. He created the universe. So you now come to him and you realize the creator of the universe is on my side. He loves me. And he wants what is right and good and best for me. That on its own begins to give the deepest possible assurance and confidence. Mm. You know, going around the room here, you know, there will be any number of different needs and things that will make us say, I think I want to give up as a Christian, or I'm not sure I can keep going in this area or whatever. Well, draw near, draw near, draw near, draw near. But hold fast, hold fast, hold fast. That's why all of our Bible study and stuff is so important, because that's when we grasp just who Jesus is.
Mm. And the confession there is the truth that we know about him that has been...
I believe so, yeah.
Great. Another question here, reflecting on that honestly, says, it can feel like there is no change or such tiny change when I pray to be changed. It's quick to feel like it's not worth it. How do we keep going in prayer?
Mm-hmm. I think it is to trust him at his word and don't trust your feelings. Mm. So feelings are very fickle things, and they can be up one minute and down the next, and you play a particular tune and you feel one way, and you play a different tune and you feel another. So the Bible never encourages us to regulate our Christian life by our feelings. It does urge us to regulate our Christian life by the truth, and then the feelings follow. Mm-hmm. So trust him, take him at his word, draw near to him. It is great, isn't it, that these are all plural words. And so I don't think we're encouraged to kind of be a lone ranger drawing near. It's something we do together. And I do think it is, whilst this is not kind of base one that I go and tell everybody, you know, it is really right and proper that there'll be one or two people who, you know, who pray. I mean, in this particular instance I was talking about, I rang an older Christian friend, 15 years older than me, and said, look, you know what, just give me your advice. He said, I wish I could read you the text. It was absolutely beautiful. You know, my wife and I are urgently in prayer, you know, and it was extraordinary, the strength. And that's not just, oh, a problem shared is a problem halved. You know, it is God's supernatural help. So do that. Don't be too proud. Don't kind of sort of feel, oh, well, I'm going to get this right if I socialize it, stick it up on Facebook and all the rest of it. But find one or two faithful Christian friends who will pray with you in it. Let us draw near with confidence.
Really helpful. Another question on this whole sort of theme. How can we really believe that Jesus can sympathize with us when he's morally perfect and we're wretched sinners?
Because he has been through... I don't know how you'd say it if you're a mathematician, but to the nth degree, he has been through what you've been through in terms of the suffering of temptation, to the nth degree, because he never gave in. And so Satan hounded him and pursued him and sent his legions after him and put him in the most extreme positions. I mean, you know, look at Matthew's gospel or Luke's gospel and the temptations. Just think of the level of temptations that he was having heaped upon him, or the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, facing the wrath of God at the sin of the whole world being poured on him. And Satan is there at his heels, at his heels, at his heels, and he never gave in. So, he knows what you're going through. Yeah, and he's been through what you're going through to the power of, and you just can't. I don't know what is the right thing.
I think you said nth.
N.
I'm not a mathematician.
No, so. No. Well, let's keep quiet about it. Answers on a postcard.
That's right. Similar sort of thing. Pushing this a little bit further. What does the author mean in chapter 5, verse 9, by Jesus being made perfect? Now, you said really clearly, obviously, Jesus had no sin. Is this referring to him demonstrating his perfection by obedience? What does it mean?
Yeah, I think we tackled this a couple of weeks ago, which is why I didn't dwell on it for long. So you get the same idea in chapter 2 and verse... towards the end, 17 or 18. I just can't see it. My glasses on at the moment. But the idea is he is fully qualified. I think the language I used on Sunday a fortnight ago was that he is fully qualified because he suffered and been tempted. Mm-hmm. That means he is perfectly qualified, and he's qualified in obedience to the point of death, which means he can then offer a perfect sacrifice. And if he hadn't, then he couldn't be perfect. So I don't think it's talking, it can't be talking about that he was in any sense imperfect. Yeah. It is rather that he is made a perfect high priest, fully qualified, offering a perfect sacrifice of total obedience.
Really helpful. Somebody says here, it's sometimes hard to see what Jesus is doing now, especially as life gets hard. We seem to spend lots of time thinking about what he has done and what he will do, but not what he's doing right now in the moment. Should we talk about that more? How's this truth of his present help? Yeah. Something that strengthens us.
Well, we will talk about it more over the next few weeks because we will be talking about the Lord Jesus as our high priest. I mean, what does he do now? He pleads our cause on our behalf before the throne of grace on the basis of his perfect sacrifice. So it's a finished work. There is nothing more for him to do in terms of... dealing with our sin. That is done and paid for. That's a finished work. And he now pleads that before the living God on our behalf. But at the same time, as he does that, that then, as it were, and the language I use is opens the floodgates of God's grace and help. And we now have the creator of the universe then backing us, with us, strengthening us, helping us by the power of his Holy Spirit. So I hope that gives something of an answer.
Really helpful.
What would you say to that, Mickey?
remind me of the question. I was looking through the question.
What is Jesus doing now?
That's right, he's interceding, isn't he, for us? We'll talk about that in a moment. He is being our perfect representative before the Father right now, so that every prayer that I give, and in Romans, even the things that I don't know to pray, he is perfectly presenting them on his merits, not on my merits, on his merits before the throne of the Father. So
thanks, Mickey.
Is that right?
Crack on, next question. I think that's a very good answer.
Just two more questions. One more on broadly on the context and the context of the original readers. The Jewish Christians in Hebrews wanted to go back to the Old Testament tenets, like the law and the sacrifices. We've been speaking about that, which have been superseded. Why do we think we're similar to them if the things we want to fall back to aren't those things?
What's the
connection?
Well, I think what we will want to, because we face exactly the same temptations to shame at the Lord Jesus, which we've talked about a bit already, we'll talk about much more, to the disobedience of sin that we've talked about, and to suffering, which we will talk about. So in chapter 10, when we get to chapter 10, we'll discover that these Christians in the early days suffered the loss of their property. You know, they came from families and their families cut them off and cut them dead. So think of John 9 and the man born blind. You know, the Jewish authorities controlled everything. They controlled the employment market, you know, the loans department, social acceptability, they controlled everything. And if you turned from following Christ, you were cut out. Much the same, I mean, you know, we face Jews who get converted to Christianity, some of them find the same today, but certainly Muslims in Islam find exactly that. They are cut off. It's they're cut out of the family, no chance of future work and so forth. So to a lesser degree, we face temptation to back away from Jesus. Now, I suspect very few of us will do that by going to temple religion. not least because there isn't a temple at the moment. So very few are sort of be tempted to go into Jewish religion. But Jewish religion was acceptable and comfortable. Mm. And we will be tempted to give up on Jesus. I think very few of us totally overthrowing the traces. But many of us might well go for a comfortable form of Christianity that is kind of acceptable in the village, or whatever it happens to be. And nobody's going to frown on us at work because we just kind of quietly rumble along. And it may well have many of the forms of looking like it's spiritual, and we're drawing near to God and this sort of thing. Mm-hmm. But it's not flat-out following of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's going to be unpacked. We haven't looked at that because I hope it's going to be unpacked more and more as the letter goes on. And then we'll be need to look back to what we've been looking at to see why Jesus is absolutely sufficient.
Great. I think actually we've done well there, and it's a good point to finish on.
Thank you.
Thank you so much, William.